Hi, everyone. Today we're going to be in Joshua chapter 7, so you can find your way there in your Bible or device. And we're in our final week of this series called Courageous Choices. And I hope it's been helpful to you as we've highlighted a few of the crossroads in life in the book of Joshua. Now, remember, the Israelites had wandered for 40 years. They had an amazing and miraculous crossing of the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And since then, they'd been experiencing the blessing and the favor of God, victory after victory. They were on a major roll here, and we left off last week with Pastor Marcus leading us through chapter 6 as they experienced maybe their greatest and most supernatural victory to date, the Battle of Jericho. A silent battle, you know, where the people marched around the walls of the city for 6 days without making a sound. Now imagine being the enemy and watching these random people every day. They were probably not intimidated so much as just creeped out, right? But the people obeyed God right down to the letter. That was the key. They were showing both their faith and their obedience. And think about it, it required faith because God's great battle plan said, march around for 6 days, and on the 7th day, that the worship team would lead them in the fight. The brass section would be the key. Now, I love our worship teams at Grace. Chrissy and Nate and Amy, Zach and McCain, Crash and Rob and the crew in Harbor Creek, Mike and Lydia and the team in Girard. These guys are amazing. I would put them up against anyone, musically, but intimidating soldiers, they are not. So God says, listen, send these guys, the musicians, out front, have them make some noise. And Joshua and the people are looking at each other like, okay, but they do it, and they blow the trumpets, and the people shout, and they have this incredible victory. Things couldn't be going any better. But remember, last week in chapter 6, we read that God gave some very specific instructions. In 6:18, he said it this way. He said, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. And so God says, he's reinforcing here, don't take any of the spoils. And if you do find something valuable as you go into Jericho, put it in the treasury of the Lord. They weren't to keep anything for themselves. Now, normally, the spoils of war were considered a soldier's pay. It was their reward for victory. And so why not this time? Well, it's very simple. The soldiers didn't win this battle of Jericho. God did. And as a way of making sure that they understood this fact, that they didn't start getting overconfident in their own abilities, God said, all the spoils go to me. But in our story today, one man named Achan decided to cut corners. It was the middle of the battle. He was in the streets of Jericho. They were winning decisively. And he thought, who's really going to miss a couple of pieces of gold? Who's going to miss some of these precious pieces of silver? God probably didn't really mean don't take anything. No one will know. No one will care. But our big idea today says otherwise. Small sins will derail your progress. That's why the title of my sermon today is Sweating the Small Stuff. And my desire for this message today is that each of you would search your heart, you'd examine your life right down to the smallest thing. And if there is anything in there that you have hidden away, anything that you think is covered and gone, anything that you've tried to just ignore for a while, I want you to get that thing settled with the Lord before today is over. You can. And this passage tells us how. Because we're about to see just how much small sins mean to a perfect and holy God. And so the Battle of Jericho is over, the victory has been won, and the Israelites are ready to move on to the next city. And so we're going to pick up the story in chapter 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. So Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, and he said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up, and they spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. And so about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And so from this text today, I want us to see 4 important truths about sin. Here's the first truth. You are most vulnerable to sin after spiritual successes. So some spies go straight from Jericho right to their next easy conquest, which was a city called Ai. If you're taking notes today, would you underline the phrase that you see there in verse 3 where it says, "Do not have all the people go up," and just write in the margin, "vulnerable after success." Israel was still basking in the glow of their victory at Jericho. They looked at Ai and they thought, "That little town will be no problem for our great army. This will be easy, a walk in the park." Israel didn't realize it, but they were at a very tenuous place. You see, immediately after a great spiritual victory is when we are most vulnerable. And here's why it's so dangerous. Because we can start giving ourselves credit for the battles that God won for us. Confidence is a good thing as long as our confidence is in the right place. When we're walking with our hope and our confidence in the Lord, we're in a good place. But when we are walking with our confidence in the power of our own ability, then we are destined to fail. We often do what the Israelites did here. We say, "Thanks God for helping me out in those big battles. I'll handle the little ones on my own." And the truth is, we need God's power for the little battles too. Why? Because no battle is too small for us to screw it up. When the power of God is removed, you see, you and I can fail at the easiest of tasks. So you've been relying on God and you've been seeing some progress in that addiction that you've been facing, or you finally humbled yourself before God and sought some help for your marriage, or you were struggling with life in general and you made a commitment to come back to church. In all of these scenarios, the moment that you say, "Phew, all right, I'm good, thanks for the help, God, but I've got this now," you're gonna fall. It was His power that brought you to this point, and it's His power that'll lead you forward. Your own strength isn't worth much in God's economy. The Israelites had just marched around a city 7 times, blew some horns with their worship team, and they won a battle. How dare they think they had anything to do with that victory? All they did was obey God down to the letter of what He told them to do, and the walls fell down on their own. But guys, it's so easy for us to start taking credit for God's blessings. And if you're not careful, you can get comfortable and you can start picking and choosing which parts of God's command you're going to obey. You can start letting the little matters of character slide because they don't seem quite so important. Maybe things are going pretty well for you, but you still need to be mindful of the small things, because it's the small things that'll end up derailing you. Proverbs 16:18 says it this way: "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And so our first truth about sin is that we're most vulnerable to sin after spiritual success. I want you to circle back to verse 1, because we'll see the second truth there. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan," and then go to the end, "took some of the devoted things." Now, if you're taking notes, I want you to circle or connect together, whatever you're doing, the phrase, "People of Israel broke faith," and "Achan," connect those things together, and write in the margin, "one affects all." It's an important truth. It's the second truth that I want us to see. Your sin doesn't just affect you, but those around you. Because what we see here is that one guy stole some of the sacred articles, but God's anger burned against the whole nation. Now, if you've ever played any sports, you know how this goes. One player screws up and the whole team runs suicides. One player mouths off to the coach and everyone stays after practice to run hills, right? And the reason that a coach does this is so that the team will learn to self-regulate, to raise the level of accountability across the board so that each one takes responsibility for the others. But not just that in this case. Sin always comes with a contamination zone. It's like a leak at a nuclear power plant. There's that one point of the initial breach, but before long, anyone within a couple miles is contaminated because of the leaking radiation. Your sin does that. It doesn't just affect you. It's contagious. And so the sin of one spouse against another can contaminate a whole family. A parent going off the rails can infect his kids. One greedy person at a company can bring the whole place down. An individual with an addiction can start radiating dysfunction so that everyone around them is always scrambling and on edge. The truth is, when you are living in sin, people around you will start to get hurt. People around you are deeply affected because you're not walking with God. Dads, your failure to deal with the sin in your life has generational consequences. Teenagers, for every vile video that you watch on YouTube or hurtful meme that you snap, you need to know that you are negatively affecting the very people you are called to reach. And here's the other side of the coin. If you consistently hang out with someone who's running from God and living in sin, it's only a matter of time before your life will be negatively impacted. You're in the contamination zone. Their storms are going to become your storms. Their dysfunction is going to leave you scrambling at some point. Now, the solution isn't to quarantine ourselves from all the sinners. It's just a reminder today that we must deal with sin head on, because as Achan is teaching us here, sin not only affects you, it affects all those around you. His sin affected the whole nation. This applies to the church as well. The Bible, the most common metaphor for the church, it's a body. And so think about just your physical body for a moment. If your foot finds a rusty nail and steps on it, it's not just the foot that's going to suffer the consequences. The whole body is going to suffer infection. So in the church, if one of us falls into sin, of course, it's going to impact the whole. We'll become weaker. We'll become more susceptible to disease. We will all experience the consequences for your sin. And so Paul says it this way in Galatians 5. He says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. It's the same concept. That sin that you think you're hiding, it's eventually going to start affecting everyone around you. And one of the common lies that we believe is that, oh, this is my sin. This is not hurting anyone else, but it always is. This is my porn addiction. This is my problem. This is my alcohol addiction. It's my anger issue. It's my out of control spending. It's my harsh tongue. That's just my problem. Nope, 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 and nope. It all comes with a contamination zone. So it's time to shine a light on that sin in you, because eventually it's going to start to hurt your friends and family and church and everyone close to you. So here's what we're learning. You're vulnerable to sin after success. Your sin doesn't just affect you, it affects those around you too. Let's go into verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us?" Verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up. Consecrate the people," and say, "consecrate yourselves." And so they set up this system, I'm going to just summarize here, by which every tribe comes forward to answer for the missing articles until it's Achan's turn. Verse 19, and Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Verse 20, and Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." We learn the third truth from this little section, and that sin follows a predictable pattern. You know, we have the benefit in this text of seeing how sin captivated the heart and mind of Achan. He lets us into his thought process a little bit in verses 20 and 21. Right at the end of verse 20, he says, "This is what I did." And then he tells us what he did. And if you're taking notes today, I'd like to draw attention to some different words in verse 21 that show us the progression of that sin. The words are saw, coveted, took, and they are hidden. Just circle or underline or however you're marking those words, connect them together, and write in the margin, predictable pattern. This is the pattern of sin, and it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve followed the same pattern. They saw the apple on the tree of good and evil. They coveted it. They took it. They ate it. And then they covered themselves and hid in shame from God. And so I just want to break down for a second this four-part pattern of sin that we see throughout the Bible. The first part is this. It's when you see something. And a simplified definition of lust would just be pleasing to the eye. And so the first step towards sin is taking notice of something that looks good. Now, obviously, seeing something that looks good is not a sin in and of itself. But we must keep constant tabs on the things that are attracting our gaze. Maybe power looks good, or acceptance looks good, or to be respected looks good. Maybe a house or a car looks good, or someone of the opposite sex looks good. Achan says, the first thing that happened is when I saw that forbidden thing there, the wise follower of Christ at this point will divert his or her eyes, not allow them to linger or to begin to entertain scenarios that we know are forbidden by God. The second part of this sin process is coveting. Coveting is simply desiring what is not yours. And so after you've allowed your eyes and your mind to linger for a moment, that forbidden thing starts to look good and your desire is aroused. This is covetousness. And I would say once again at this point that desire in and of itself is not wrong. But here's the lie that weasels its way into our minds when we covet. The lie is this. It says, God is failing to be fully good to me. God has come up short in his provision for me. And that little seed of discontentment then can cause us to go the next step and say, and if I just had that thing, or if I just had that person, then I'd be happy because God seems to be holding stuff back from me. And so in sin, you see, you covet. You see, you covet. The next step is you take. This is acting in disobedience. Before long, your inner desires will always overflow into outward actions. You and I may not be stealing the bounty of war in Jericho, but we take in a variety of ways. When we covet social standing, for example, we may take from a person's reputation by gossiping about them. If we covet possessions, we may take from the Lord's work by failing to faithfully give and tithe. If there's lust in our heart that leads to adultery, we take from a marriage. We take joy from our friends by failing to rejoice with them when we are embittered by our own circumstances. You see, when we sin, we are always taking something that's not ours. And so the pattern goes, we see, we covet, we take, and the last step is we hide. Hiding is simply scrambling to avoid detection or accountability. Achan buried the treasures under the earth inside his tent. Adam and Eve, they covered themselves in fig leaves and hid behind a tree in the garden when God strolled through for his daily time with them. Think about that. Think about how powerful sin is that can take a relationship between God and Adam and Eve that's designed to be so close, so intimate. And one act of rebellion can make those of us who are designed to run toward God run away from him and hide. And listen, when people are hiding and scrambling from their own sin, they don't care what happens to anybody else. It is self-protection time. People hide in different ways. Some people hide by building walls of isolation. Others resort to blaming anybody and everybody else. Some lash out in anger. Some ooze negativity. Some go the other way and are overly positive and energetic and fake. But it's all an attempt to throw people off the trail of their sin and hide. And again and again and again, we see sin following this predictable pattern. And listen, some of you are right in the middle of this pattern of sin today. And it's time for you to hit the brakes and step off the ride because, as Achan discovered, your secret sin will always come to light. The consequences of hiding are devastating for you and for those people around you. And so I want us to see the fourth truth. The fourth truth is this, that sin always separates you from God. I want you to look up in verse 12 and underline something. There's a sentence there where God says, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things. Underline that and just write, sin separates us from God. When sin enters any relationship, it brings with it dividing. I mean, have you experienced that just on a human level? When sin comes in, it brings with it distrust and anger and doubt and discord and animosity and resentment and hostility, ill will, right? It does. And if this is true on a human level, think about the chasm that it creates in a relationship between a sinful person and a perfect and holy God. In fact, God can't even exist in the presence of sin. And so that chasm is wide and the gulf impossible for us to cross on our own. We just looked at the pattern for sin, but there's another pattern in this passage, in these verses that we read, that I want you to see, and it's the pattern for dealing with sin. Some of you are here today, and you could just a moment ago really relate to that pattern of sin that we talked about. You need to get yourself into a new pattern. I want you to see the process that Joshua experienced as he began to listen to God and deal with this sin. The first is there in verse 6. If you look back at verse 6, Joshua does what he should have done before the battle of Ai, and that is he prays. He prays desperately. He had moved forward too quickly in his own strength, that the power of God was available at Jericho, all of a sudden wasn't in play at Ai, because he hadn't accessed it through prayer. And so he finally falls to his knees along with the elders, and he starts crying out to God for help. You know, sometimes losing a few battles in life drives us to where we should have been in the first place, our knees. That's the step that many of you need to take today. Maybe you find yourself in desperate circumstances. You've experienced some defeats. Maybe you're on the battlefield finally realizing that you're trying to fight without faith and without hope and without God. So the first step for you is to pray some desperate prayers. The second part of this is to identify the sin. If you look at verse 10, Joshua says in the middle of his little pity party, you know, he's saying to God, why is all this bad stuff happening to us? And God thinks about consoling him for about a half a second and instead is like, what are you doing down? Get up and get to work on identifying the sin. And for most of us, identifying the sin in our lives is just a matter of taking the time and energy to do it. I mean, if you just take 15 minutes at the end of the day and do some self-reflection and ask God to reveal the areas of your life where you fell short that day, use the Bible as a mirror. I mean, if you're honest, it's not going to take you long before you're going to be able to fill a good part of a notebook page with some of the things that you need to come before God. But there's some sin that's harder to detect. And we have this huge capacity for self-deception. And so it is usually going to take someone close to you, someone that you trust in your life group or accountability partner or something, and just ask them, what's it like to be on the other side of me? You know, or explain a situation to them and just give them permission to say anything that needs to be said about what I'm not seeing here. And by doing this, instead of hiding our sin, we begin to shine a light on it. We remove its power. And so we pray desperately, and then we do the work of identifying the sin. The third thing that we need to do is repent. God says in verse 13, he says, now go and consecrate yourself. And consecrating ourselves happens through confession and repentance. And in these in-between verses that we didn't quite get to, we find out that Achan had a whole night to repent and come forward, 24 hours, and the consequences probably would have been different. But he chose not to avail himself to God's mercy and grace. So you have to have guts to repent. But repentance is simply the commitment to walk away from sin. It's saying, my sin was taking me down this path. Now I confess it and I turn and I walk a different path. And for some of you, you know your sin. You know what's going on. And it's time to stop defending it. It's time to stop pretending and denying and hiding. It's time to stop minimizing and blaming. It's time for you to repent, to acknowledge what's going on, and to move yourself from this path and start walking on this path. And the last step is to put it to death. As I said before, God and sin can't coexist. And so where there is sin, it must always be put to death. The Bible is clear from Genesis 3 to Revelation. And as Paul said so eloquently in Romans, that the wages of sin is death. This story in Joshua 7 is not a happy ending story. Achan is taken outside the camp with the stolen goods and he's stoned to death. And he and the treasures are buried under a pile of rocks. And this young nation is learning under God's rule that sin is serious. And the reason it's so serious is just our point today, that sin always separates us from the presence of God, and he doesn't want to be separated from us. So God only has one method of dealing with sin, and that's the death method. Sin must be put to death. If Achan's sin had not been put to death, the Israelites would have suffered defeat after defeat after defeat in the land of Canaan. And listen, if you are not willing to take your sin and put it to death, to die to that thing, to give it up, to let it go, you too will never know victory in your Christian life. It will plague you. And so we need to be constantly putting sin to death so that our relationship with God isn't marred. In the words of Paul in Colossians 3:5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sin must end in death. And so we who are followers of Jesus, this pattern of dealing with sin must be an ongoing part of our walk with God so that we can maintain our relationship with God. It's called relational forgiveness, this constant dealing with our sin. But there are some of you today who you don't just need relational forgiveness. You need what's called positional forgiveness from God. Your position before God needs to change. You need to move from death to life. You need to move from orphan to true son or daughter. That is, there has never been a moment in your life when you said yes to God, to a true heart-level, pulse-quickening relationship with God by surrendering your life to His mercy. Maybe you said yes to religion some years back, but you've never said yes to a relationship with God. The last words of chapter 7 contain a very interesting reference. Achan had been put to death. Verse 26, the Bible says, "And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day, and the Lord turned from his anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor." So the place of judgment where Achan was buried was named the Valley of Achor, which simply means trouble. You know, that'd be a good description of where some of you find yourself today. The Valley of Trouble, in the Valley of Sin, the Valley of Bad Decisions, in the Valley of Hiding. But listen, you don't need to stay in that valley. You see, there's another mention of this valley later on in the Bible. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 15, it's spoken of in a very different way as Hosea tells of God's pursuit of his people. God says in this verse, these beautiful words, he said, "I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope." And God was saying that there is one who is coming and who now for us has come. And this one has the power to turn the valley of trouble into a door of hope, the valley of sin into a door of forgiveness, the valley of addiction into a door of freedom, the valley of dysfunction into a door of deliverance. One who would assure that we would not have to be cut off from God and die for our sin like Achan did. And let me remind you that there is this disease called sin in all of us, and its effects are universal. It's an insidious force that plagues us. And because it has run its course in all of our lives, many of you find yourself in places that you never dreamed you'd be as you suffer under the weight of your own sin. And listen, as we learn today, sin has separated us from God. And yes, sin must be paid for by death, but God has offered an alternate solution. There is one who himself walked through the valley of trouble so that we could access this door of hope. That verse in Romans that I referenced a moment ago has a second part. It says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And listen, for some of you, the crossroads that you're facing in your life today, it's not an external barrier like the Jordan River that needs to be crossed over, or Jericho walls that need to crumble. The barrier is inside you. It's the sin that needs to be dealt with. And some of you today, you need to settle the question of who is going to pay for your sin. Let me rephrase that. Who is going to die for your sin? Because the Bible says that there are two options. Either you're going to carry the weight of it and die for your own sin, or you're going to borrow the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross to pay for your sin. But your sin will be paid for. It must. Between now and the end of your days, you must make this decision. And if you choose to pay for your own sin, to pay your own price, you will do it forever. But there's an option made available. Jesus has paid the price for you. And I'm going to call many of you today to make a courageous choice, to respond in faith to what Jesus did for you. You've been saying no to him for a while, but today is your day to say yes. Some of you need to say yes to Jesus in salvation. Some of you need to say yes to Jesus in baptism. But I'm praying for a chorus of yes across all our locations and online today. Listen, if you say yes today, you're going to have thousands of people across our sites cheering you on. So may that be your courageous choice on this day. Say yes to what God has done for you. I'm going to invite our site host now to come and to lead us through a time of response. God bless you.